No one can read the Bible for very long without being impressed by the emphasis it places on the influential role of mothers in the kingdom of God. The name that Adam gave to his wife, Eve, the mother of all living, indicated that he grasped the importance of mothers who would be dominated by the grace and knowledge of God to such an extent that they would be able to transmit that glorious legacy to their children. And through their children, those mothers could extend their reach to generations yet to come. Not many, if any of us, could say that they remember their great-great-grandparents. Some may have some memory of their great-grandparents, or at least one of them. But whether you knew them or not, their influence in some way is with you to this very day. It is true that sometimes that influence has negative overtones. Sin is incredibly corrosive in its effects. And it is also true that, as noted in the bulletin today, we tend to focus on those bad examples to such an extent that we forget the truth that there are many mothers whose love and care and faith, without any note from anybody, shape the lives for which they are responsible and send those lives into the wider world with the wisdom of God. I've often remarked about how it is the negative that makes news and gains our attention. I've often said when I've gone to attend class reunions from my college graduation that we tend to talk about people who didn't go on with the Lord, who fell into this or that problem, and because of the sensational nature of it, people tend to talk about it. But I've always been struck by the fact that the vast majority of the people that we were in school with went on with God. And I say that's something that does not often get noticed. Ultimately, the goal of godly mothers is to send their children forth with the wisdom of God. They must desire that when their children begin to make their own ways in the world, they will do so with the unambiguous message of God's truth dominating their hearts and their minds. If that is the legacy that children receive from their mothers, then their mothers can rejoice that God's truth will be the key influence in yet another generation. In the passage we have read from the Scriptures on this Mother's Day, we encounter one of the Bible's leading examples of motherhood. Hannah's spirit was marked by a humble reliance on the word and work of God in her own soul. She could not have done what she did apart from that work. Hannah was well versed in the truth about God. She was in a position to transmit that truth to those who came after her. And she did not, we read here, hesitate to lift up her voice in praise. Mothers do not have the choice of remaining silent when they have been called upon to rear another generation. Hannah recognized that the leading characteristic of motherhood, and I'm sure this is no secret to those who have that experience,
is sacrifice.
She had sought a child from the Lord. She had no child. And she sought a child from the Lord with the promise that if the Lord would grant to her a child, she would grant him to the Lord as long as he lived. She understood that the Lord alone is responsible for the blessing of children. And so having received that child for whom she had prayed, Hannah was true to that which she had promised. She resolved he should be given to the service of God in the house of God. And here is the highest influence that a mother can exert upon her children. To surrender to the will and call of God those whom God has placed in your care is the response of the heart that knows the blessing of God in everything. Mothers spend a period of years. At the beginning, it seems a very long period of years. But from the standpoint of those who have passed through that period, it doesn't seem that long at all. But they spend a period of years in direct contact with their children. But their imprint on their children's lives afterward can never be erased. Those mothers who challenge their children about the service of God are ensuring that their influence will not be consumed on the cheap and tawdry pleasures of this world. If we look carefully at this prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, we find that she destroys the stereotype of the mother who merely tries to survive this period of life, to survive the ordeal, as some call it, of childbearing and child rearing. No doubt, she showed, as other mothers have shown, the marks of short nights and arduous tasks. But the prayer of Hannah does not focus on those things. It opens instead a window into the soul of a mother who knew her God and who did great exploits in His name. Rising from the inspired narrative regarding the birth of Samuel, for that is the context here, we find this record of Hannah's heart. It is a record we could only hope would be that of every mother in our church. So let us spend some time this day reflecting on what we rightly call a mother's shining testimony. On this day each year, this second Lord's Day of May, we pay special tribute to our mothers, to those who brought us into the world and who cared for us when we were helpless, when we didn't know anything. It is good that we should be reminded of such things because we have a tendency to forget when we have gotten older that were it not for our mothers, we would never have survived those early days in this world. But we pay tribute not only on that account. We pay tribute to those mothers who have taught us the ways of God and who have directed our minds to the Holy Scriptures, who are like the mother and grandmother of Timothy, who are the inheritors themselves of that unfeigned faith of which the inspired apostle wrote. We can scarcely measure the impact of such mothers. We have children growing up in this church, and they have been given such a blessing in their own lives. And let me say to you, you should be thankful for it. We have had the privilege of knowing mothers who were eminent for their practical godliness and their consciousness that they had been called by the Lord themselves to a very special task, to a very particular ministry, to a very particular mission field, if you will. And though we may not be able to speak with some of them anymore because they have left this world, their words remain with us, and their example molds us still. There are many who can say in a particular circumstance, my mother would have said it this way or done it that way. There is no way we can measure the everlasting impact of those thoughts. The amazing thing that we find about Hannah's testimony is that it expounds the truth in three major areas of biblical doctrine. She contemplated true theology, true anthropology, and true soteriology. That is, she gave evidence of knowing the truth about God, that is theology, the truth about man, that is anthropology, and the truth about salvation, that is soteriology. Now, we don't usually think of mothers as being known for their eminent knowledge of doctrine, but I submit to you that is what they ought to be known for. Let us pray that God will grant all our mothers, regardless of the stage in life at which they find themselves, this wonderful knowledge. Now let us ponder those three areas of biblical doctrine in some detail. First of all, let us consider true theology. Now to some, theology is a subject they'd rather dismiss. To some, sadly in the church, it's even a dirty word. They depict it as something cold and uninteresting, as full of dust, not very useful in the practical problems of life. But Hannah was not of that mind. She was well acquainted with the truth about God. And it was not because she was of some special temperament or of some special interest. She was like every other woman in Israel. She had the same desires, the same fears that every other woman in Israel had. But she knew God. And the knowledge of God served to make her special. It served to set her apart. And is that not what we need the most in our mothers? Do we not need the most mothers who know God? I submit to you that whatever a mother is called on to do, that is the thing that is most needful, the knowledge of God. If you want to pray for your daughters, pray that they will grow to be women who know God for themselves. If you want to pray for those who are actively engaged in raising children now, pray that those mothers will be those for whom the principal thing in life is the knowledge of God. In Hannah's testimony, she outlined three aspects of this true theology. Look at them with me. First of all, God's uniqueness. Hannah's heart was full of joy because she knew that God was alone in His deity. You notice that in verse 1, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Oh, for mothers whose hearts are full of rejoicing in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. And what was the reason? Because there is none beside thee, she said in verse 2. There was no one else like the Lord. There was no one who could be compared to the Lord. And here is the cardinal principle of true theology. There is one God. the children of Israel heard it in the famous reference in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength," and so on. It is the cardinal principle. There is one God. We find that set down in the Psalms, in Psalm 96 and verse 5. "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." All of the other gods that all of the other nations of the world have invented, they are all false. There's not one of them that can do anything. They're idols. But there's one God who made the heavens. And that is the God of whom Hannah was speaking. There is only one God. Let us maintain it again and again and again. Let us maintain it with our children. There is only one God. He exists eternally in the Trinity of His sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. Every other being placed alongside the true God, whether it is called Allah or Buddha or the Pope or anything else, is a complete fraud. There is no other God. Part of the energy of the beginning of the Ten Commandments is the insistence that there can be no other God. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. So Hannah said, there is none beside thee. And here is the first thing that mothers must teach their children. They must teach them that there is a God, and they must teach them that there is no other God but the true God. God's uniqueness, that is true theology. But she observed something else about this true theology, God's holiness. There is, she said, none holy as the Lord. So as surely as Hannah could reflect on the uniqueness of God, she could reflect on this fundamental truth about God. God is holy. Now, if we were going to have a lesson in theology, which we're not going to do, we would try to sketch out the distinctions between the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. I learned those distinctions in seminary at some pain to myself. The holiness of God deals with that which is essentially in God's very character. There is no stain in Him. There is no shadow in Him. There is nothing in Him at all that responds to that which is evil except with revulsion. And here is another wonderful aspect of God's person that mothers must transmit to their children. God is holy, and God is not complacent in the face of evil, in the face of that which is wrong. Parents do not do their children any favors by shrinking from correcting them when they do that which is wrong. The only way children learn about the necessity to have that evil restrained is if their parents will transmit that to them. God does not look with complacency on sin. God is angry with sin. And the mother who cares for her children will indeed seek to imprint that on the child's soul. God is angry with sin. Sin is not a lark. Sin is not cute. Sin is not something at which to laugh. How many parents there are who, when their child lies or when their child does something else wrong, they laugh at it. Oh, isn't that cute? Look. The mother who knows God will not seek to convey such a message. The mother who knows God will seek to convey that is wrong. And God is angry with it. God is holy. Just a few weeks ago, we were considering Isaiah chapter 6, and I would have you to turn back to that portion. Isaiah chapter 6. And verse 3. Here we have the message of the seraphim in Isaiah's vision that he saw in the temple. One cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here was the message that came to Isaiah from this vision, the holiness of God. And what was the response of Isaiah to that message of the holiness of God? It was to say, "I am undone. How can I stand in the presence of such a holy God?" I submit to you today that for many parents raising their children, they do not convey that message. But Hannah clearly was of the mind to convey it. There is none holy as the Lord. There is a standard by which the behavior of children is to be weighed, and it is not the shifting standard of human opinion. It is not the opinion of anybody who writes books on the subject. The standard is the eternal, inflexible standard of divine holiness. When you think that you're doing fairly well, you put your conduct alongside God, and you will discover right away you have fallen far short of the mark. So Hannah understood God's uniqueness. She understood God's holiness. But she knew something else that is true about God in this true theology. She understood God's omniscience. At the end of verse 3, we encounter the words of Hannah that the Lord is a God of knowledge, and that by Him actions are weighed. God knows. Here's another powerful lesson to be conveyed to children. God knows you. He knows all that happens. He knows all that has happened. He knows all that will happen. But God also knows other things. He knows things that would happen in certain situations that will never come about because He will prevent them. In theology, that is called God's knowledge of things that are potential. God knows what you would do if you thought no other person would ever find out about it. But God has provided for the children growing up in this world, He has provided mothers to rein in those impulses. God has provided you a mother so that you may be hindered in doing the things that are against God. The knowledge of God, we find, reaches beyond the outside. It reaches beyond what your mother knows. It reaches into your mind and your heart. If we turn to Psalm 94, Psalm 94, and verse 7, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? God is the very source of knowledge. God is the source of instruction, the source of education. God's knowledge, then, is that which mothers need to impress upon their offspring. Here was the legacy that Hannah left with her young son Samuel when he went into the service of the Lord. Hannah was a theologian. Now, she was not called to the public ministry. She was called to the ministry in her own home. If our mothers are true theologians, and by that I mean people with a true knowledge of God, then they shall be able to transmit that knowledge to those who come after them. But Hannah's testimony demonstrated knowledge in another area of doctrine, and that was true anthropology. Anthropology is the word that comes from the two Greek words meaning man and word. It's the study of man, the doctrine of man. And Hannah displayed here a proper understanding of the nature of all people, especially those who were placed into her care. She considered here the boasting of others. We read of that in verse 3. And she knew that this boasting was the result of depravity. And mothers who have a good understanding of the total depravity of their own children are in the best position to help their children. She understood that not only was she depraved, but her children were depraved. And notice that she focused her mind on three things concerning sin. First, the arrogance of sin. She spoke of that in verse 3, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. That which resides deepest in the heart of every descendant of Adam is pride. Here is the byproduct of sin. It is the fundamental nature of sin to be proud, to be selfish. And mothers know that here is one of the leading characteristics of their children, is that there is a tendency for them to draw the attention to themselves. Hannah saw that arrogance as being the fundamental expression of that pride, of that depravity. So she understood that component of anthropology. But notice that she also understood the futility of sin, the absurdity of it. Because the power of sinners is brought to its end by the overwhelming power of God. In verse 4, she said, the bows of the mighty men are broken. The things upon which sinners rely, the things in which they boast themselves, they are broken, they are dashed to pieces. While at the same time, those who are in weakness and humility have been armed by God's power. They that stumbled are girded with strength. her message was that the boasting and the pride of the human heart is foolish because it will soon be confounded. Here's a powerful message for a mother to convey to her children. No matter what the accomplishments of her children are, she must always remind them that only God's grace has enabled them those accomplishments. That there is no basis on which to boast. A mother is called to check the pride of her children at every point where it demonstrates itself. And when you think about the things that go on in the world in these days, especially in athletics, and the scenes that are sometimes played out at athletic events, you see the call that is going forth here to godly mothers to ensure that their children are not swept up in the arrogance that goes along with those things. But she also considered the confusion of sin. Because she observed here that it happened that those who had much and who boasted in what they had were brought to nothing. In verse 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They that had prosperity, now they've been reduced to the place where they're the ones standing out with the sign saying, we'll work for food. God is able to take away those things that people depend on and boast in. The hopes of sinners were dashed. And the problem is that when that happens, sinners become embittered because they believe they are entitled to something just because of who they are or who they imagine themselves to be. Here then was her true anthropology. She recognized the reality of depravity. And it takes the grace of God in a mother to be able to look upon her children and to say, that person is depraved. I have been called to shape that person, to restrain that person, so that that person does not go in the way that the person's depravity would take him. But Hannah did not leave it there. There was one other aspect of her testimony, her understanding of doctrine, to which we turn our attention, and that is true soteriology. The doctrine of salvation. We find it referenced in verse 1. Part of her whole cause for praise was that she said, I rejoice in thy salvation. It wasn't simply the matter that she had received an answer to prayer in the birth of her son Samuel, but she had an understanding of salvation beyond that, as we see in chapter 2. And beginning in verse 6, we find that she understood the way in which God's salvation works. The Lord, she said, is the sovereign over it. He is the one who can kill and who can make alive. He is the one who can make poor and who can make rich. He is the one who can bring down to the grave and who can bring up from the grave. He is the one who can bring low and who can lift up. So she contemplated the reach of saving grace, that it went into the very dust of the earth. We find it in verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. So here is how far God's grace goes. It reaches down into the very depths of the depravity of the heart. And I think here is that which must comfort every mother's heart. Because a mother in raising children must have a number of days when she wonders what is going to be the outcome of it all, when she's dealing with the stubbornness of a depraved spirit. But here is what must comfort every mother's heart. God's grace can reach her children. God's grace is not limited. Whatever the need is, whatever the manifestation of that depravity is, God's grace can reach that child. That's how far saving grace reaches. But she also contemplated the gift of saving grace, the true impact of salvation, that as we see in verse 8, the beggar was lifted up to be set among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Here is the thing that must be the incentive for every mother in her ministry for Christ. Her children need to be brought to the throne of glory. And the only way that can happen is by God's grace in their lives. That must be the incentive. Let your children learn the truth of the gospel at an early age, that only by grace, through faith in Christ, can they be saved. It's not a matter of whether or not they love Jesus. It's a matter of whether or not they believe on Him. And then Hannah also observed the preservation of saving grace. We find it in verse 9. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. Here Hannah had a sense of what will happen to those who are the enemies of God's people. God, she said, will preserve His people. He will keep the feet of His saints. He will preserve their ways. While those who set themselves against the people of God will be broken to pieces. And notice, and here is the wondrous part of the passage on which we come to a close. Notice that it is all for the glory of God's anointed. Notice that in verse 10, He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. That is a reference to Christ, the anointed one of God. And ultimately, here is where every mother must direct her children. She must point them to Christ, to the chosen of God, the anointed of God. It ought to be her desire that in all that they must learn in life, this must be above all else, that they be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those who are brought in faith to Christ will have their way in this world preserved and protected. God keeps the feet of His saints. I'm glad that statement is in the Bible. He will keep the feet of His saints. That is, in the path that you go through life, God will guard your steps and keep you from going off the rails. The preservation of saving grace. Here then was this mother's shining testimony. She knew God. She understood the reality of the depravity that is in the human heart. And she knew the truth of salvation. That is a legacy to transmit to succeeding generations. May that be the heritage of every home, the heritage of every mother. For the truth is that mothers spend more time with their children probably than anybody else. Let that be the legacy you leave to them. There may be other things you leave to them of a material nature, but let the legacy that you leave in their hearts be that you taught them the truth about God, the truth about themselves, and the truth about the only way of salvation. Because children who have been taught those things, they will go on to make a mark for God in their generation and transmit that legacy to those who come after them, as others transmitted it to us.